We're continuing our sermon series, Life in His Name, and our scripture passage is John 12, 12 through 36. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them.
Well, hey, good morning. Good to be with you. In 2014, the movie Interstellar came out, and tells a story about a guy named Cooper and his team who head to a planet near a black hole in hopes of saving Earth. And one of the things that happens is due to the immense gravitational pull, time moves much slower for them than it does on Earth. And so much so that for just a few hours on the planet equate to decades back home. So when Cooper gets done finishing up this mission, he comes back and he finds his daughter, once a child when he left, is now older than him. If you've seen the movie, you recognize the paradox. Something that defies logic and intuition, yet based on the gravitational pull, is undeniably true. In a similar way, we've been studying the Gospel of John, and we've seen John present the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, what he did and what he said, so that we might know who he is and that we might believe in him and find life in his name. And today we're going to see that Jesus himself is a paradox. Who he is challenges our natural understanding. It does not fit neatly into human logic. And yet, here's the tension. If you and I are going to truly find life in his name, we must be willing to embrace the paradox. So four things we're going to see about this paradoxical Jesus this morning. First, the king. Secondly, the glory. Thirdly, the light. And fourthly, the call. So let me pray and we'll step in. So Father, what we have not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. For the sake of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So first, the king. So our text opens, and it's one of the high points of the year in Jerusalem. The city at that time would have been about 20 or 30,000, but be based on the Passover, this annual feast, it would swell to some estimates, say, five times the amount. So think of just 150,000 people swarming, coming from all over to be in this city. And in the midst of that crowd, there is a buzz. There is a buzz that Jesus is coming. And they've heard, this Jesus, as we saw a couple weeks ago, has raised Lazarus from the dead. And so, as you can imagine, seeing Jesus is entering the city with a lot of anticipation and hype. So much so that they grab palm branches and they begin to wave them. And this was a sign of honor for a victor. And then they cry out in verse 13, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now that is a quotation from that's derived from Psalm 118. And that psalm was one that was understood to be one that anticipated the long-awaited king's arrival, the Christ, the Messiah. In other words, the crowds as Jesus is entering Jerusalem are saying, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You're the long-awaited king." And here's the question: what is Jesus going to do with that? What will he do with that pronouncement? You know, it's interesting. Many months ago, we were in John chapter 6. And there's a moment where Jesus fed the 5,000. And those that were fed went to find Jesus so they could make him king. And do you know what Jesus did then? He withdrew. He got out of there. So the question is now, what is he going to do with these cries? And then we see Jesus' response in verse 14. This is what Jesus does. "And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it." Now, you might think, maybe he's just tired, right? But John the author makes no mistake in helping us understand the meaning behind this. Because in verse 14, he quotes the prophet Zechariah, who in chapter 9, verse 9, quoted in verse 15, says this: "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." The prophet Zechariah, 500 years earlier, had reassured God's people that one day God would send a king, and that this king would bring peace, and that his peace and his rule and his reign would extend to the ends of the earth. And then here's the key: that this king, when he entered Jerusalem, would come in on a donkey. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is unequivocally claiming to be that king. He is not withdrawing. He is saying, "That is exactly who I am." And what's remarkable is that John provides two additional confirmations of Jesus being the Christ. One is actually a comment the Pharisees make. Remember, they don't like Jesus. He's a threat to their power. And so in verse 19, they say this about Jesus: "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This reveals their disdain that even now his influence is going past Israel to the nations. And then right after this, we get some verses about a group of Greeks who are at the feast, and they're seeking an audience with Jesus. Again, these details John includes to confirm that Jesus' claim to be the long-awaited king, and actually we're beginning to see a glimpse of that reality. The nations are coming. John is showing us very clearly here that Jesus is claiming to be the Christ. Now that's the first part of the paradox. But here's the second: the glory. The glory. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, Jesus answers them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus says, it's now my time. There's a certain hour that's arrived for me to receive glory, to be glorified. And the question is, what does that mean? Let me put it this way. When you think about being glorified, when you think about glory, how do we use that today? Let me put it this way. When we think about being glorified or having glory, it's seeing something or someone in their beauty or their excellence. So think for a moment with me, if you're an NBA fan like me, think of Luka Doncic in all of his glory, okay? Go back to last year of Game 2 of the Western Conference Finals, and he puts Rudy Gobert, a 7-foot defensive player of the year, on skates and hits a pullback three to win the game in the final seconds. Now, I know I lost half of you there, probably more like three quarters. But here's where I'll get you back. Think of Taylor Swift in all of her glory. Listen, you could go listen to the album Folklore, and you would realize something has happened. She's been dominating pop music for years, and then she pivots to indie folk storytelling. And with tracks like Exile, that captures with raw emotion and vulnerability themes of regret and love, she does this in such a way where she can connect with audiences young and old. That's T. Swift in all her glory. And I could go on, but those are examples of ways we see people's glory. It's seeing them in their beauty or excellence. But more specifically, in Scripture, when it speaks of glory in relationship to God, it's talking about seeing God in his beauty and perfection. So the question is, what is Jesus' glory? What does it mean for him to be glorified in this hour? And look how Jesus speaks next in verse 24. He says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus picks up an agricultural metaphor and says, in order for a grain of wheat to produce anything, it has to die. And so Jesus is giving us a clue. How is he going to be glorified? It's going to be through him dying. In verses 27 and 28, we get this almost like window into Jesus' heart and his emotions. And listen to what he says in verses 27 and 28. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus is troubled thinking about dying. And then after he says this, a loud voice comes from heaven. That's the Father, and confirms that he will glorify his Son and that Jesus is his Son. And then Jesus closes out in verse 32 saying this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And then there's an editorial comment in verse 33. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Here's Jesus' glory. Do you want to see him in his beauty and perfection? Then look at the cross. There it is. That is the paradox. Jesus says, on the one hand, I am the long-awaited king. I am that king. I am the one who's come to bring my rule to the ends of the earth. And here's how I bring that rule. Through losing my life on the cross. It is through weakness, not strength. Do you see the paradox? Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who has all the authority, has all the power at his disposal, says, this is my glory, this is my beauty and my perfection. As one author put it, when we look up the word glory, in Jesus we find rejection and humiliation. A sacrificial life and an obedient death. Do you see the paradoxical king? Well, thirdly, the light. And this is the question. How are we going to respond to the paradoxical king? You know, it's interesting, the crowd, which at the very beginning was shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," even the king of Israel, acknowledging his kingship. Now, in light of the paradox, look at how they respond in verse 35. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" There's confusion. Wait, is the Christ and the Son of Man the same person? They're not ready to embrace the paradox. They understand what Jesus is saying about the cross. They get that part. But to them, it's confusing. The idea of the long-awaited king losing, that's not what they thought was going to happen. That's not how you get things done around here. It doesn't make any sense. And so Jesus responds this way in verses 35 and 36. "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." You know, Jesus' answer at first sort of seems like a non-answer. But it's actually very straightforward. You may remember back in John 8:12, Jesus said, "I'm the light of the world." And so what is Jesus saying here? He's saying this. In essence, what does light do? It reveals. It reveals. And when you understand the paradoxical king and how he lays his life down, it reveals two fundamental things. Firstly, it reveals something about us. Jesus' death on the cross is a statement about what is really wrong in the world. It's a statement about sin, that the fundamental core issue of all the problems in the world are that you and I have put ourselves in the place of God. We have said, we're in charge. We're in control. I'm going to be my own Savior and my own Lord. In other words, we have built our life, our security, our significance, our relationships, on career, on family, on security, on money, sometimes even on religion and morals, so we can look down on others. And we say, that is who I am. That's where my worth is. And Jesus' death on the cross shows us the deep problem of this. When we put ourselves in the place of God, when we build our lives on something other than Him. But secondly, it reveals who God is. Listen, when you look at the cross, do you see His glory? Do you see His holiness and His justice, and that He cannot let sin go undone? But also, would you also recognize and see His mercy and His love? And that He lays Himself out down for us. In other words, this is the statement, we were so bad that He had to die for us. But His love was so great that He was willing to die for us. And that is the glory. Do you see it? Jesus says, if you do, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now, some of you hear this, and you might say, well, a cross dying for our sins, I know I'm not perfect, but I believe in God, and I don't need a cross or Jesus for Him to love me. Would you consider this? Here's the question for you. What did it cost your God to love you? The short answer is nothing. Nothing. Don't you see the glory of the cross? Don't you see the glory? Do you see how costly it is? Secondly, some of you would say this. It's just too simple. You know, it's just too simple. You know, we live in Madison where you have to be, I don't know, culturally relevant and sophisticated in some degree. Put your faith in someone who died on a cross for you to forgive you, that just seems too simple. There's got to be more than that. But this is why it's so hard, because fundamentally at its core, when you look at the glory and the paradoxical king, here's what it says. There's nothing you can do to achieve this. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Nothing. You can't bring anything. You simply have to receive it, which means acknowledging your need, acknowledging your sin, and receiving His grace. That's how you find life in Jesus' name. Do you understand? You have to embrace the whole Jesus. Not the Jesus of your dreams, not the Jesus, whatever else, but the paradoxical Jesus that says, I am the King, and here's how I bring my rule. It is through suffering and death for you. And it's through that, by simple faith, trust, that Jesus says, you can actually become a son of light. That's it. All right, one more thing, the call. One of the things we see in this passage is that those who believe in this paradoxical king, those who embrace Him, there's a call to live a completely paradoxical life. So look with me at verses 24 through 26 again. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And here's the call. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus, are you seriously telling us to hate our lives? Well, yes and no. It depends what you mean. But what does Jesus mean by this? What does he mean by hating your life, by losing your life? Let me give you two thoughts, two ways. There's definitely more, but let me give you two that I think can hit you where you are, and it's obviously hit me. The first is your identity. When Jesus calls us to lose our lives, to hate our life in this world, it means this. It means you are called to find your worth and your significance in Jesus and Him alone. And that is very different than how our world operates. Not too long back, I was reading a book by Andrew Wilson. He's a pastor, author, and he was commenting in our Western world how we cultivate identity. And this is what he writes. He says, "We take it for granted that life involves working out who we are and then projecting our chosen identities into the world. Who we are is constructed by our own actions and choices economically, sexually, professionally, religiously, socially, creatively. And it is our responsibility to ensure that other people accept, recognize, and validate our chosen identity." Wilson's talking about something that actually has never been done before prior to like the last 200 years. Our culture, what it does, it constructs an identity. And here's what it says. I'm going to, based on my choice, I'm going to do this, and I need others to validate it. Somebody outside yourself. And listen, some of us do that. We curate on social media. It's an image, whether true or not. And the likes we receive or don't receive become our worth. For others of us, it's working for a tech company, and it's a juggernaut. And what do? We're up and down all over the place based on our performance reviews. It's how are we doing there? For others of us, it's the season of life and being a parent. And it's measuring on how you're doing based on how you compare to other moms. Or when your kids get older, like mine are, you start to compare your kids to other kids. And that's where I base my worth. Now, what does that have to do with losing your life, hating your life in this world? Well, it means this. If you embrace the paradoxical king, you have a whole new way of constructing an identity. In fact, I'll say this. It's the true identity. Everything else is false. It means this. Your worth and your significance are now bound up solely in Jesus, an identity that you can't earn. You can't earn this identity. Jesus died for you. And not only that, this identity is secure. It won't change based on likes or dislikes. He has given himself for you. Hating your life in this world is recognizing how false identities which you have built and curated your life on are empty, fading, and exhausting. Exhausting. You see, when you place your identity in Jesus, the paradoxical king, it enables you to go through the ups and downs of life with a poise because he doesn't change. Let me put it in my own terms. Tomorrow's Monday. I'm going to get in the office about 8:15. And I'm going to reflect on how today went. And most pastors do, by the way. And here's what's going through their minds. Here's what's going through my mind. If it went really well today, then you're just like way up here, right? If it went like not as well as you thought, or you have no idea how it went, then you're just down here. You see the danger? On the one hand, if you're up here, you can get an inflated view of yourself. Or if you're down here, you're just in despair. And that means tomorrow morning when I get to my office, here's what it means. My identity is simply this. My true identity is found not in what I do, but it is found in Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. And listen, if you find your identity there, that actually enables you in the very spaces you live, work, to be different. To be completely different. Because it's in Him. It's all in Him. All right, one more thing. Jesus says in verse 25, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Jesus is saying, no longer live for yourself, but live for me. That's what he's saying. And guess what that means? That means obedience. Obedience to him. And here's the test for every one of us here. The test of this is, where does he cross your will? And how do you respond? You know, it's interesting, even as you read through this, and I would encourage you this week, read through this again and look at how Jesus responds, because there's a moment in verses 27 and 28 where you see the battle within Jesus. He's saying, my soul's troubled. I'm going to go to the cross. Should I say, Father, save me from that? But that's why I've come. You get the inner turmoil. Jesus' will is being crossed. And yet, at the end of the day, he says this, Father, glorify your name. That's it. And that means, in other words, when Jesus crosses your will, and he will, you need to say, not my will, but Father, glorify your name. You know, a while back, I was talking to a local pastor, and he was telling a story about a young couple coming to his church, and they didn't really have any church background. They just showed up on a Sunday, and a few weeks later, they ended up putting their faith in Jesus, becoming a son of light. And the pastor was like, uh-oh. And the reason was because this couple was not married and they were living together. And he knew what it meant to follow. And so he goes over to their house and he just lays out this biblical view, this biblical picture of marriage, what it's for, how it's about Jesus, how it's about the gospel, which means, you know, kind of sex outside of marriage, it's actually, that's sinful. I mean, for them, this is like blowing their minds. And the pastor's like, they might be out. I don't know. But this is what it means to follow right there for them. And you know what? They were offended. They were a little bit taken aback. And you know what happened? A couple weeks later, they come back. They say, like, that was really hard. But we see it. So he married them. They understood it's not about them anymore. It's about the one who's died for them. Let me ask you, if you have embraced the paradoxical king, where is he crossing your will? Where is it hard to follow him? I was talking with someone this week, with a friend who's in a very full season of life, one in which it's very easy for them to complain and be short with others. And it's just marked every day by a daily dependence on him, because they know they are called to love and be patient, that that's the way of the king. In a conversation this week, I asked someone, how does this verse work itself out in your life? And they said one word, surrender. That's what it means. It's exactly what it means. And listen, when he crosses your will, would you, and you're wondering, you're wrestling, my soul's troubled, I don't want to do that, would you remember, this is the call, remember, this is the one who, when he was asked to die, what did he do? He said to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he did that for you. Do you see it? He is the only one you give your life to that will actually die for you. He goes first before you ever do that for him. Do you see him? Do you see him? Jesus says, whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing to us who you are, your holiness, your justice, your love, your mercy. Lord, we pray for your help to not only see you for who you are, but to surrender. We thank you for the fact that Jesus, you have surrendered first out of love. May we do so in response. Amen.